How many of you have ever had a piano lesson? Could you raise your hand just so I could know that? Okay, I see one person out there and me. Have you had one, Pastor? Have you had
no, one? Never had a piano lesson.
Okay, so that makes three out of us who have not had a piano lesson. So we are in the minority, all you other people. At least more musically inclined. I don't know what that means. It could mean not much. But I've never had a piano lesson. And so I don't have any freedom when I sit down at the piano. I mean, not in the sense that physically I don't have hands that I can place on the keys. I can. I can place them on there and I can, you know, hit them. And it does make a noise, but I wouldn't call that playing the piano. And not that I don't have a brain in that I can read and I can write and I can understand a few simple concepts anyway. I'm not saying I could understand music, but I probably, if I applied myself, might be able to learn music and how to read it and then consequently maybe play it a little bit. But I can't because I've never chosen to devote myself to that and to put energy into that and to do what it takes to be learned in that regard because I don't want to. I've never wanted to. It's hard. It takes time. And so I have chosen not to do that. And so I can't play the piano. But it's not because I can't play the piano. You see what I'm saying? And I try to make the distinction in that physical ability or freedom of choice. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning in chapter 9 of the confession, and that is free will. And it is it can be a complex idea or concept to study, and hopefully we will elucidate from the scriptures this morning exactly what they teach about man and free will. We know that it's not something that is random or unpredictable because it is very patterned and unpredictable. It's tied to human nature, and human nature exist in different states, and so really there are different states of free will, and we'll cover those in the different articles this morning. So we'll start with Article 1 in Chapter 9 of Free Will. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. And we have three sections of Scripture we're going to look at just to illustrate the fact that man's will is free, that he does what he wishes, he does what he wants to. This is just the aspect of there is freedom in what man is doing. And let's first look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, and I'll read verses 9 through 13. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished." So it's clear they did whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. The disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist in relationship to Elijah there. But the point of the matter is they did whatever they wished. They were free to do. They were not constrained by any external force or circumstance. And so they did to John the Baptist what they wished. And that is ended his life. And so the same was going to come about in the case of Jesus. And so, just to illustrate the freedom of the will of those men, as the Scripture dictates there. And then let's go to James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. As we contemplate the idea, does man have a free will? Let no one say, when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And so there is this personal attribute where person is doing what he's doing based upon that which is in himself. God is not exerting some external force that's causing him to do this. He is maintaining his own responsibility. He is the one who is the source behind this action, this choice. And God has given him that natural liberty, that is freedom, and he's given him power to act upon what he sees and what he interacts with. And then finally, Deuteronomy. Back towards the front, chapter 13. Deuteronomy 30, we'll start in verse 15. And we'll go through verse 19. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, and death and adversity, in that I commanded you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away, and worship other gods, and serve them, I declare to you today, that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. And so there it is. It's set before you, one or the other. And who's it up to? It's up to you to choose. And God has given man the power of acting upon choice. And it is neither forced. That is, we've mentioned it's not a matter of external circumstances, but rather it's dependent upon one's own desires, as James talks about. Now, it says, nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. That is physical nature, external thing. Not to say, or it is to say, it's outside of this personal identity or moral nature or character. That's all it's saying. Because we are going to see that you are going to act in accordance with your moral nature. But the point of Article 1 is just to say there's nothing physically hindering or hampering or interfering with the freedom of will for a man that God says choose, and he does choose in that regard. Now, questions or comments from Article 1? Okay, that being just a statement of freedom. Now let's go into some specifics. We mentioned earlier that human nature exists in different states. Let's go to the original state in the Garden of Eden as we read Article 2. Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was mutable so that he might fall from it. In the Garden of Eden, we find a state of instability, but there is yet great freedom. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29. As we think about Adam and Eve in the garden, Solomon says this, Ecclesiastes 7:29, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." And so when you talk about freedom of the will, the greatest example is Adam and Eve in the garden. They were there and they had the potential to do good. They had not been corrupted by sin. They truly had a freedom. And that's what the article says here. In his state of innocency, he had the freedom and the power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God. And he did that, right? And for a time that he was doing good and was well-pleased with God. And God walked with him in the cool of the day and he had fellowship with God. And of course, we understand that you can't have fellowship with God unless you're doing right and in a state of innocency. And so that was going on there. But yet was mutable so that he might fall from it. We sing hymns that talk about the immutable God that is unchanging, and so mutable being not that he couldn't speak, right? If you're mute, you can't speak, but rather changeable. It was subject to change. He could fall from that state. Of course, we know the story. And let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, to be reminded that Although he was created in a state of innocency, he did, by his own choosing, depart from that. And he was free to do that, and he acted upon it, and he was responsible for it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. No one forced them to do that. They were presented with the scenario. They made a decision. They had the power of choice. And so they did it. They exercised their free will, and things changed. That is free will and the state of innocence. Any questions or comments about Article 2? Okay. Then Article 3 picks up after this. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability to will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Romans chapter 5. And as we begin to describe man's state as we know him now, that is, after the fall, there are a couple of phrases that are commonly referred to that I would like to just give a brief description of. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. One is total depravity. And we use that to reference the beautiful spring flower that is growing as we speak, the tulip. Total depravity is the corruption of every faculty in his totality. So, and you often hear explained that total depravity does not mean that man is so depraved that he could not get any worse, because we understand that even unregenerate men, to varying degrees, participate in evil deeds. In other words, I've met some very nice lost people who would pick up something if I dropped it on the floor out of kindness, who would let me go first through the door. And I have seen on TV some people who would perhaps kill me if they saw me because I had the wrong kind of haircut or something. So there are varying degrees of depravity in that sense. But when we say total depravity, we mean that all of our faculties, anything and everything that we have to do, misses the mark. We are sinful. We're not perfect. There's nothing left in us that could please God. And so we are, as men, totally depraved outside of Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so that is what we mean by total depravity. We were helpless. There was nothing within us that could constitute anything viable to bring us back to God. So as we fell into the state of sin, we wholly lost all ability to will any spiritual good accompanying salvation. That freedom of will that we have now, and even a lost person does have a free will, but he doesn't have a free will in the sense that he's able to do any spiritual good accompanying salvation. He is completely helpless, as Romans 5:6 alludes to in that regard. And then flip over to chapter 8 and verse 7 of Romans, chapter 8, verse 7. And it says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And so we are under the law of the flesh as fallen sinners, outside of Christ, and we, although we have a free will, it is not able to accomplish anything spiritually good. And that is what the first phrase alludes to there. And then we say, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin. And for that, let's look to Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Very simple statement. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions. So a very clear statement to our condition as after the fall and passed on through the seed of Adam, the corruption that was a result of sin brought us to the point where we were averse from good and completely dead in sin. How dead is dead? It's dead. There's only one state of deadness, and you can't do anything while you are in it. Contrary to that truth, you would hear people talk about prevenient grace, where you are dead in your casket, but perhaps God reaches down and lifts up an eyelid and allows you to see the truth, and you can act upon it then. If you do, you do. If you don't, he just closes it back down. And we don't understand the scriptures to teach that to be the truth at all. Dead is dead, and no matter what anybody does with your eyelid, you're not going to be able to respond to it.
Right.
And that is total inability, which is another phrase that I wanted to bring up. Unable to will anything spiritually good. And back to my example with the piano, see, this is important to distinguish, because many times people get frustrated and upset with God because we say, well, you're unable to do anything, but yeah, you got to do it. And they're like, well, that's not fair, is it? I think Paul anticipated that question, didn't he, in Romans chapter 9, maybe? So it is not a metaphysical thing, like I can't play the piano. When I say that, I don't mean that I could. I could. I have fingers to put on the keys, and I have a mind to learn music, but I don't. Why? Because I don't want to play the piano. And so that's how we are. It's like it's a moral issue. And I read maybe Waldron in his exposition of the statement here. Talked about metaphysical issues. Like if you were to ask a kid to jump a 50-foot wall, that would be, you know, he's not able to do that, nor would he ever be. That's one thing. And yeah, that seems kind of odd. But to ask someone who hates you to do a favor, well, they can't do that either. Why? Because they've chosen to hate you, and they're not going to do you a favor. They're not going to treat you kindly because they hate you. That's what they want to do. And so in that sense, there is a total inability where we are spiritually dead. We are happy in our sinfulness, and we want to please ourselves, and we don't want to please God, and we can't please God because we don't want to please God because we chose not to please God in our freeness. And so, I'm busy. Somebody help me. But I think that's right. It's important for us to understand that, because people so often misunderstand it and they just want to fly off the handle and say, well, you know, that's not my God, because I understand God to be love. And you got to understand, it's not about God and His love. It's about you and your love for yourself and not for God.
Right.
Wanting to worship yourself as God. And people take advantage of their free will to do that. And so we interact with the idea of man's responsibility, and it's there, right? Because Jesus commands them to repent and believe the gospel. And so, and he expects them to. And that's what they're called to do. And they have a responsibility to do that. And when they don't do that, they will be held accountable for not doing what they were responsible to do.
Mm-hmm.
But nevertheless, just because they're responsible to do it, doesn't imply they have the ability to do it. And I read another example, I think, by Waldron about driving. You know, we drive down the road, and there are rules of the road. You're supposed to stay on the right-hand side. There's little signs with numbers on it that says you're supposed to match that to your speedometer, nothing greater than that. And so, in general, you have a driver's license, and Rachel is on her way down and learns from it, and you will develop the ability to do that and to obey the rules of the road. But then we have a situation in America where people drink alcohol and drive. And now, they still have the responsibility to obey those rules of the road, but yet, because of their choices, they don't necessarily have the ability to stay in the right lane or to do what they're supposed to do. So, in the same way, we don't say, well, we're not going to hold you responsible because you didn't have the ability to do that. And so we're going to let you slide with the fact that you killed somebody when you were under the influence of alcohol because you didn't have the ability. So we're not going to lay that responsibility on you. And it's the same way. Well, no. God, you have the responsibility to worship and to love God and repent and believe. And God's going to hold you accountable to that, even though you don't have the ability to because you hate Him and you've chosen not to. And so I thought that's a good illustration of some of those points there. All right. And the last phrase is that He's not able by His own strength to
to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And so that is the truth of the statement there, that the strength, that we don't have any strength to convert ourselves.
Right.
We don't have any strength to prepare ourselves for salvation. It's not of any works and righteousness that we did, but it's God and His grace. It's the Holy Spirit and His regeneration that brings about salvation. And so we have a free will, but yet it is limited. It is a dealing with the moral aspects. And there is this, as we talk about the changing, there is a moral and ethical maturation that goes on in all men. In the sense that unbelievers mature in their moral and ethical sense to be more and more hardened towards evil. And then the converted, the saved, they are matured in what we call sanctification to more and more holiness and righteousness. And so it's very unique. But they're not able to do it. John 6:44 we know says no one comes to the Father unless He draws him. And unless the Father draws him, no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. And so we are completely dependent upon the graciousness and the work of God. And there's nothing we can do to prepare ourselves in that regard. And so that's why the gospel is simple. To those who don't believe, we say repent and believe. You are a sinner. You are living for yourself. You worship yourself. You don't submit yourself to the law of God. You walk in the flesh. And you need to stop. Because God requires this of you. And you are responsible for Him to respond and to repent. Now, of course, we know if he does repent, it's a gift of God, and
right.
We praise God for that.
Right.
But that's our message to
mm-hmm.
the lost person. Repent
exactly.
and believe the gospel.
Right.
And we try to get them under the hearing of the word and fellowship of believers so that they might be exposed to the instruments that God has foreordained to use to bring
mm-hmm.
about in the process of salvation to convict people of sins. All right, so that's the state of free will. After sin, Article 3. Any comments or questions about those things? We move to Article 4. When God converts a sinner, hallelujah,
amen.
And translates him into the state of grace, He freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by His grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For he, that is Christ, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Rather, he, that is God. Sorry. He, God the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So He changed our moral character.
Yes.
He saved us and regenerated us. We were born again. We were saved or rescued from that old man, that old nature. And He set us free. And so that he freed us from that bondage of sin. And He converts the sinner, translates us, and frees us. John chapter 8, also, you know that, said, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed, in verse 36. And that is what God does for us in Christ. He sets us free from that bondage, whereby we were free to do what we wanted to, but yet we were unable to do anything good. Well, God freed us from that state and changed our nature to be born again. By His grace that saved us, That alone enables us to freely will and do that which is spiritually good. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. Now let me read verse 12 too. I love these two verses together. They kind of encapsulate the tension that exists between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, so these are believers, they have obeyed the truth of the gospel and are living for the Lord, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we're obviously not talking about works salvation here, because they have already obeyed the truth. They are believers. They're not working for their salvation, but we're talking about sanctification here, becoming more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. For, verse 13, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So, in case you wanted to take credit for the first statement in verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, let me remind you that it's your responsibility, continuing verse 12, to continue to obey, to continue to work in your sanctification and do the right thing. But at the end of the day, as you lay your head down on your pillow, don't get high and mighty and take credit for yourself and think, oh, look what I have done. But realize it's God who's at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So if you find yourself doing anything in the realm of righteousness, it's because God, by His grace, has enabled you to do that and equipped you to do that and, in a sense, caused you to do that for His glory. And so we're thankful for being set free, and we're careful to give Him the credit for those things that occur after salvation with regard to those things which are spiritually good. Now, we're saved, we're doing things that are spiritually good, but yet there is, once again, a bit of instability in the sense that because of the remaining corruptions that we have. Remember, when you got saved, you were changed and there was a difference, and you could tell God changed your want to. You didn't want to do certain things that you wanted to do previously. However, when you looked in the mirror, you looked very much the same. And that is, you still have this body. You may have wanted to have that changed. You may not have. I don't know personally what you think when you look in the mirror. But it didn't change, and that's the fact. And so you still have remaining corruptions. What are those things? Well, we all relate to the fact that this humanity, this humanness, this flesh that our new man is incarcerated in, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Christ has made us new, all things are new, behold, the old is past. So we have an inner man. Paul tells us the inner man is being renewed day by day, even though our outer man is perishing. And so the inner man, the spiritual you, has been renewed and has fellowship with God through Christ. However, the flesh didn't change. It's still here. And about 8 o'clock every night, my flesh says, I'm tired. I want to go to sleep. Let's prepare for that. If you have to brush your teeth, you have to. But I don't really want to. I just want to go to sleep. And so every night I get that. And 3 times a day, maybe 4, maybe 5, depending upon what day it is, my flesh says, I'm hungry. Let's stop what we're doing. I need a refill. And hopefully it's hamburger or french fries or something like that. And I don't want the broccoli and the carrots. I want something good, man. Come on, give me what I want here. And it's never good for him, right? But that is what the remaining corruptions we have. We are still here in this body, and so shall we be until we're glorified. And so, as a result of that, the confession says, He doth not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but also wills that which is evil. So we've got both going on now. This side of salvation, this side of the fall, and this side of heaven. All those being different directions slightly. Romans chapter 7 is a great explanation for that, starting in verse 14. And really a great consolation as we realize who wrote it, the Apostle Paul. And we know what great faith God had given him and what great things that God has done through him, but yet he has the same struggles that you and I have. Starting in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Paul's a believer, he still has a flesh, and that flesh is still under the bondage and under the curse. for what I'm doing, verse 15, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. What I would like to do, that is his inner man. His inner man always wants to please Christ, but his body still wants to go to sleep, still wants to eat, still wants to do what it wants to do. But I'm doing the very thing I hate. Verse 16, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And it's there are definitely two things going on. You have a spiritual man and you have a fleshly man. And they are very much engaged in spiritual warfare. And the remaining humanness is not sanctified. It's not glorified. The inner man is good before God. And so there is this battle that goes on. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Because there is a good inner man, right, that God has sanctified and regenerated. For the willing is present in me, that's his spirit. But the doing of good is not. That's his physical arm there. And the chemicals running through his brain and the hormones that make you think funny thoughts and even do funny things at times. That's still here. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And so, you know, we go on, and finally he is rescued in verse 25, that Jesus Christ is going to eventually set him free from all this. But the point is, here on this earth, in the article 4 is saying that, yes, God is doing good things through us, but it is frustrating from time to time we find ourselves falling short of the righteousness of God in our flesh. Mm-hmm. And so it is a source of frustration this side of heaven, but we understand that that is the way it is. It was so with the Apostle Paul. And so I'm comforted by that fact, and I'm also comforted by the fact that we shall not be there forever. And Article 5 alludes to that. This will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory only. Philippians chapter 3. It will go back to an immutable state where it won't change and where it will be good and it will do only good. There will be no exceptions. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it. He was talking about the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect. All right, in that we're all in the same boat that Paul was in. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And then the good news comes in verse 20 of this chapter and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And aren't we eagerly waiting? I mean, I want to please the Lord, Paul says in Romans 7, and I want to please the Lord standing before you. And I eagerly wait until God delivers me from the incarceration, the jail that this physical body is to my inner man, so that I can do right all the time. Verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And of course, we can study all the other scriptures about how we'll receive the glorified body, just as Christ had a glorified body in his resurrection. And so shall we have, and we will be freed from even the presence of sin at that point. And what a glorious day that will be. And what a quick run through this was concerning the free will. And so, man is free. He does things regardless of external circumstances, but certainly in regard to his moral nature. In his state of innocency in the garden, he was free to do good. He was doing good, but it was subject to change. And he did fall. After the fall, man is still free, but he's free in accordance with his moral nature. And he chooses to serve himself and not God. And so he's not free to please God. But then when God frees a man through Christ, now he's regenerated. He has a new being. And the Holy Spirit dwells within him. And now once again, he's able to do spiritually good. But yet we're still this side of heaven. And so there are times when the flesh gets in the way. And we do things that are not in accordance with the righteousness. But one day, God will set us free for good. That will be glorification. We'll be done with sin. It'll be all righteousness. We'll be choosing to do good again freely, in accordance with our only nature in response to God. Father, we're thankful for who you are. We're thankful for the truths that your scriptures teach. We pray that you bring us understanding of these things so that we might glorify you and the Lord Jesus Christ more effectively.